All right, Genesis chapter 25. Let's go to Philippians first, to Philippians 3, 18 and 19, Barry. Would you read that?
For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind our keepings.
Wow. And he's dealing with religious people, but ultimately they may put on an outward show, but their God is really their belly. That's another word for the flesh. That's your appetites. Name me an appetite. Could be food. What else?
Sport.
It could be sleep. Laziness. It could be sports. It can be fornication. Or sex addiction. Any kind of thing that becomes the dominating factor in your life. You know, it could be anger. Could be depression. Your God is from within. It's your own appetite. And they become the enemy of who or what they're buried.
The enemy of the cross of Christ.
Isn't that amazing? You know, it's easy to be upset at the cross because the cross is the opposite of what our flesh wants. There's a lot in that scripture. Titus 3:7, Nathan, look up that one. Titus 3:7. We're going to look at a man who had an appetite, his name being Esau, and it kept him from having the right God. Sorry, now, Nathan.
By being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life.
Okay, heirs. Hear that word, heirs. Is a birthright in the Old Testament. You become an inheritor of your father's property. And I, any believer, become an inheritor of God's possessions. Not that God dies, but he gives it. Remember, is there somebody in the New Testament that went and got their inheritance even though their parent had not died? The prodigal son. Isn't that funny? So, he went up and he says, give me what is due unto me. Give me half the inheritance. There were two sons. And it's crazy that he was able to get half of his father's inheritance and walk away with it. So, your parent doesn't have to die for you to get their inheritance. All you have to do is have a willing parent who'll give it to you. And we have a very willing parent in heaven, our Father, who gives us all things richly to enjoy. So we talk about birthright. By order of your birth, you're supposed to get the majority of things. The oldest son was supposed to get the majority of the inheritance. It is, for most people, their God is their belly. It is seen, you'll notice it, when the way to a man's heart, as they say, as girls say, is through his stomach. And if you want to impress a girl, buy her lots of chocolate. You want to impress a guy? Fix him his favorite meal. It's amazing how much our stomach determines our love life, all right? So God tells us not to love the world, neither even the things that are in the world, but to value the things of God, which are eternal things. 2 Corinthians 4:18, which you don't have time to go look at it, it says we look at things that are not seen. Okay, because the things that are seen are temporal. D, Isaac inherited all that Abraham had. He was the promised seed, even though there was an elder brother. Who was that? Ishmael. So Ishmael was the oldest brother, but he got really no inheritance. All the inheritance went to Isaac. And Ishmael is a type of the flesh. Isaac's a type, a shadow, a figure of the spirit of a person. All the inheritance that God gives does not go to our flesh. That's how come we're Baptists. I'm not a Pentecostal. I'm not a charismatic in mind. I'm a charismatic in heart. You can always, you can always fault me for having a joy and a thrill and an out of control love in my heart, but my brain is Baptist because I know that the blessings of God are not for my flesh. And so if my flesh suffers, big deal. But my spirit is blessed. Okay, so all the inheritance that God gives goes toward the spiritual person, not towards the physical person. You get blessings in the spiritual realm, but you look for blessings in the spiritual realm. So, everything was passed from father to the promised son. In Titus chapter 3, it says, in Titus 3, in like manner, God the Father passed on all to the Son. And as joint heirs with Christ, we inherit all that God has to offer. All of us are unworthy to inherit anything. And yet we one day, we will be able to turn around and give all inheritance back to the one worthy, the Lord Jesus Christ. Kind of cute. When my kids were growing up, every gift that they gave to God, they got first from me. And I got it from God. So, you know, when it came time for the kids to have money for Sunday school, they got it from Daddy. Mm-hmm. And Daddy got it from his father. Mm-hmm. And it's just kind of funny, every gift comes back to God. And that's just how it should be. So, oh, the Lord would help keep us from selling our birthright as Christians. So, a lot of principles we're going to talk about this morning. Now, basic events in chapters 1 to 11, this is how I've divided up the book of Genesis. Genesis 1 to 11 is creation. 12 to 24 is Abraham. 24 to 27, you get Isaac. And then 28 through 36, you have Jacob and Israel. And 37 to 50, you have Joseph. So, your Bible is a book of lives. So, don't lose sight of the fact that God likes people. God writes about people. You read in the New Testament and you read the words of people. Like Paul. You read the words of Peter. You read the words of Matthew. Now they're writing about Jesus, and they're writing about God, and they're writing about all these, you know, these events and things, but I want you to understand it's people. And so God flavors the Bible with the character of people through whom He writes. And that's an amazing thing. The Quran doesn't do that. The Quran is all these things that Muhammad claims to have heard God say, so he just writes down, blah, 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 and there's no life there. There is no life. One of the most depressing, if you ever want to be angry, and you don't ever want to end up depressed as a Gentile, read the Quran. It'll make you really upset. You just read and read and read and read and read. It's harsh, 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 harsh. Now the Old Testament, you can, there's some harshness in there, but man, you read David, you read you watch Hannah, Samuel. It's people, and that attracts us. So I have a lot of thoughts. I just wanted to point that out. These are the stories of people through whom God worked and ministers. And He's still writing the story now. Mm-hmm. Did you notice the book of the Acts of the Apostles did not say, and so ended Christianity? No, it's still the book of the Acts of the Holy Spirit, really, through His people. So the book of Acts really hasn't finished yet, has it? The book of Acts continues. Now, the miracles, they cease. But the actions are going on. So here are some chapter summaries, and I encourage you to summarize every chapter in your Bible by your lifetime. You should be able to, if I said Psalm 119, you ought to be able to summarize that with a few words. What would you say Psalm 119 is about?
Holy Spirit.
Not at all. Not the Holy Spirit. The Word of God. Thank you. You want the Holy Spirit? Look at John chapter, I'd say 16. That's the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. And Romans chapter 8. You want to talk about the elect? Romans chapter 9. Every chapter in your mind should be pegged with a summary. If I said Matthew chapter 14, feeding of the 5,000. Matthew chapter 15, feeding of the 4,000. Matthew chapter 24, tribulation. Chapter 25, millennium. Mark chapter 16, resurrection. Everything, it will help you so that your mind has what I call cubby holes. You know what a cubby hole is, don't you? One of those boxes like in a mail room, and there are all of these mail slots. I don't know if you can... You can shove those things in. Okay. Pigeonholes. Thank you. You can put things in there, pigeonhole or whatever, and you file away stuff like in a mail sorting room, and your mind needs that structure. so that you get a thought and you can store it over there in that thought. With that, that connects with chapter such such. So these are some summaries that I've done. You're going to want to have, and I'm going to want you on your final to be able to summarize chapters 11 to chapter 29. Isn't that going to be nice?
Right.
Never going to happen.
So, yeah.
Not for me anyway.
But if I said chapter 12, the calling of Abraham. Actually, chapter 11 could be the calling of Abraham.
11 was in dispersion of nations.
Hmm?
11 was in dispersion.
Is it chapter 11 is the dispersion of nations and the calling of Abraham. Chapter 12, the call of Abraham. Either way, chapter 13, Abraham and Lot. Splitting and discussion of that. Chapter 14, Abraham's rescue of Lot, or you might want to label it the War of the Kings. Chapter 15, God's covenant with Abraham. Chapter 16, Abraham's sins, and we dealt with several sins. One of them was lying. God's covenant, chapter 17, Abraham's laughter. 18, Abraham intercedes for Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot. 19, the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, chapter 20, Abraham the coward, the birth of Isaac, da da da. So all of that is just to get you so that you're learning your Bible, okay? Our generation is lost. Our generation, our only hope is the next generation. Our generation is lost because they're absolutely 100% ignorant of the Bible. They're 100% ignorant. And you can preach the gospel, you can even get people saved, and they still, their lives, be ruined for the rest of their life because they're ignorant of the Bible. And until a person gets totally driven to learn this Bible at the expense of everything else, we're just losing generation after generation. So make sure you don't join the crowd. Chapter 25, verse 1. Let's look at Abraham's new wife. Chapter 25, verse 1. We'll start with Eric. Just verse 1. In the Old Testament there. Just before the new.
It's in the book of the law.
It's in the book of the law.
Then again, Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah.
Okay, so that's your first fill in there, is Keturah. Now, she had been a concubine, but she becomes a wife now. 1 Chronicles 1:32 also says that it is a concubine. But after the death of his real wife, Keturah takes her place. Her name means incense, not as in incensed, like anger, but incense. Her character was a sweet smell. And so that's how what her name began. Sometimes a person's life defines their name. So when I think of Barry, I think of his character, and his character influences his name. His name does not influence his character. All right. So if the name Barry meant wimp, but I meant Barry, I go, no, Barry has his character defines his name. So be careful that you expect people to live up to their name. No, they should describe, they should define their name, and that's what her name becomes. Well-known.
Is it just a hopeful thing to name someone? Like, you know, the way the Africans are like, this man is mighty. You know,
right. Kind of and it has become that way. But in the beginning, I believe that when they named, the names may have had a meaning, I mean, they might have, but boy, like Jacob, they saw his character was supplanter.
Right.
All right? So his character described and defined his name. And that's why God had to change his name. There was no way for Jacob ever to be a good name.
Right.
But Peter, Jesus said, Peter, your name means shifty, like sand. So he said, Simon, your name means shifty, like sand. So Peter, I'm going to call you a stone, not a rock, not a huge rock, but a stone. At least you're stable. I don't know how far to take it. I find that a lot of names in the Old Testament may not have had a meaning until the character defined it for you. They may have had, like when they called them, like Samuel, gift from God. She names him what God did for them.
But it's not necessarily talking about his future.
Right.
Right.
Yeah. And names ought to be hopeful. Okay. Mm-hmm. But say you named a child a new name.
Yeah.
And been thought of or wrote. And a lot of names, I believe, were just made up on the time. And they may have been hopeful, but the character of that person ought to define that name. Don't let the name define you. For example, there's a great name in the Bible, a guy named Jabez. And Jabez, he was a very sad individual. His mother, basically, Jabez means sorrowful. She says, I'm very depressed. I don't have any hope for my son or for the future. And Jabez says, no, I want God to bless me. And he redefined the meaning of his name by his character and by his faith. So it's not a hard and fast rule, but it is a good rule to say let your character define your name. So your fill in there, number three, is incense. Number B, Abraham has an inheritance now. Ediberto, if you'll read verses 2-6. Didn't Gosi say she wasn't going to be here today? I wonder if she thought that we were. All right, 2-6 there.
And she bore him Zimran and Jokshan and Midan and Midian and Isbath and Shua and Dukshan and Gath and Sheba and Dedan. And the sons of Dedan were Ashurim and Letushim and Leomim. And the sons of Midian, Ephah and Ahanoth and Abeda and Elda. All these were the children of Ketelah. Isaac and Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac, but unto the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, Abraham gave and sent them away from Isaac his son, while he yet lived eastward unto the east country.
Okay. So he had six more children. You got Zimran, Shakshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua, all from Keturah. All right. So I got all these different names, but notice one of them is called the Midianites. Number D, little D there. Who had problems? Who had to face the Midianites? They started out with 30,000 soldiers. Who was that?
Gideon.
So the Midianites were cousins, distant cousins of the Jews. Who else, in one way, the Midianites were fairly good kind of guys? Who else, who was the priest of Midian?
The father of
Zipporah, right, Moses' wife. And he had they had a knowledge of God, all right? So Midianites are kind of a funny. These are distant relatives of the Jews. The most prominent of Abraham's second family were the Midianites. The Midian and his people are mentioned 67 times by name. Moses flees from Egypt, marries the daughter of Jethro, the Midianite. Gideon defeated these people when they oppressed Israel. Midian has five sons listed. Now number two, and yet all of Abraham's inheritance passed to who? To Isaac. Even though Isaac was not the actual literal firstborn, but because he was God's promise by God's command. And this was the importance of the birthright. Did you know it's not a hard and fast rule. If you're the dad and you've got six children and you and three of them are boys and your oldest is not a good son, it's not mandatory, God bless you, that you give all the inheritance to your oldest son. It's up to the father. It's his will. See, some people say, it's my right. It may be your right, but you can forfeit your right. Now, this is a very important thing for a Christian. I have rights, and I have access to the throne of God, but my sin can block that access, can it? And I can ask, seek, and knock, and expect to receive, correct? But my attitude in my life can make it so that God says, no, I'm not going to answer you. So it's up to the Father. And we want to make people do things when, you know, it's up to that person. Talking about parents, and it's talking about, leaders and things. We want people to do what we want instead of, you know, it's up to them. That's why Paul says, pray for those that are in authority. Don't fight them. Pray for them that you may lead a peaceable life. Because it's up to them how you live, which is a scary thought. This was the importance of the birthright. All the blessings of the family passing down on through the generations. Not being lost to those who would not value it. So here's your idea. You'd have the parent, and usually the father, and he'd have an inheritance, and he'd have six sons. Okay? Do you know what we do with our inheritances today? Normally our inheritance is evenly divided with our children. Now you know what that does? It spreads out the inheritance, and ultimately within two generations all that money's gone. Houses are, you know, if there's a ancestral home, if there's a house where you grew up, the house doesn't go to one of the sons. They sell the house and they divide up the money. And that's your business. If that's what you want to do, that's fine. But in the Bible, it was supposed to all go to one son, and then he was responsible for taking care of these guys as they needed. Not that it all passed on to all of them. And that was a heavy responsibility on the oldest son or on the most responsible son. So that's what you're looking at. This is called the birthright. He has, and it usually went to the oldest, he has the right to all of the wealth or all of the inheritance. And then he had the responsibility to take care of the rest of the family. Number C, Abraham's death. 7 through 10, John.
And these are the days of the years of Abraham's life which he lived. 153 years. Then Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, which is before Mamre, the field which Abraham purchased of the sons of Heth. There was Abraham buried, and Sarah his wife.
He's how old at his death? 175 years old at his death. He lived until Jacob was 15 years old. He got to see, so he got Abraham, Isaac, and he got to see Jacob 15 years old before he died. That's pretty amazing. Shem had lived through the first 75 years of Abraham's life. So you got a lot of connections with the past. If Abraham knew Shem, and at least they overlapped in time, maybe they met, who knows. But if Abraham had that connection to Shem, and Shem had the connection to Noah, everybody knew about the flood. Everybody knew about creation. You didn't actually have to have a Bible back then, because everybody knew about God. And it's just amazing, knowing about God and hearing them talk about the flood didn't change people's hearts. I mean, it's a sad, sad thing. To being that close to worldwide events like creation. It only took you know, 1,000 years after creation before the world became full of violence and God had to start to plan to destroy it. Four, he gave up the ghost. That's your first time it is ever mentioned in your Bible. Gave up the ghost. Now we'd say, you know, his soul departed. Right, that's another way that it says it in another part. Rebecca's soul was in departing, so he's dealing with the invisible parts of you that departs when you die, and he gave up the ghost. You can only hold on to your life so long before you're going to have to just let go, and death takes over. He's buried by Isaac and Ishmael. They bury him. They have a family reunion. Isaac and Ishmael. Evidently, able to get along at a funeral. I remember when I got married, my mom and my dad, who had been divorced for years, had to be there. Put two enemies together, and they had to be there at my wedding, amen? And funerals bring people together. Number six, and look how it says, and he was gathered to his people. Now, where were his people?
Heaven.
Yes, sir. Actually, they were in paradise. But he wasn't gathered to his people in the grave. He's not gathered to his people in the funeral. He went to his people is what it's saying. Throughout your Bible, the resurrection and the eternality of life is mentioned, and it's just stated as a fact. So he went to a place where his people were all basically in the same place, and there were two compartments at the time: paradise. Becomes known as a place where you can rest in Abraham's bosom, his lap. So, number D, God begins to bless Isaac. Verse 11, Barry, now.
It came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt by the well Lehi Roi.
You know, sometimes, you wait for a little while, and you do right, and you're waiting on God, and you're waiting on God, and waiting on God. Sometimes God's focus is on one person, and then when that person passes on, then he begins to bless you. And Isaac now starts to get blessed by God. He was blessed through Abraham, but now the blessing's coming straight on Isaac. Number E, 12 to 16, let's look at the family of Ishmael. These are called princes. These are your 12 princesses. It's princess. Princes. I don't want to say princess, but princes.
Pastor, yes. All Abraham gave to Isaac's blessing is material. All the material blessing.
Explain. What do you mean that? How do you mean your question?
Wealth. Abraham's wealth passed to
Isaac. No more than that. There are two things that happened. Abraham blessed Isaac. I'm not sure how you're asking it. There were two sets of blessings that passed on to Isaac. So let's look at Abraham here. Here's old Abraham here. And then passing on to Isaac. So the blessings that passed on to Isaac were physical, yes. He got the monetary wealth. We were wondering about you.
Yeah, I went to drop my son. Yeah, having match today.
Oh, wow. You're all right. So Abraham had physical blessings, monetary wealth, but he also had spiritual blessings. Name me a spiritual blessing that Abraham had that he could pass on to his son.
Promise.
Okay, all right. I can't pass on the promises of God.
Land?
Well, no, we're doing monetary wealth. Okay, let's do the physical. The land is now in Isaac's name, not in Ishmael's name. I think you're on something. Sorry? His testimony? Well, okay. Yeah. That's not a spiritual inheritance.
He taught his son about God.
Yes. All right.
So they wouldn't depart from him when he grew up.
Yes. I'm going to call it this. Revelation about God. He could pass on a walk with God. And he could pass on I want to say faith. Now everybody has to have their own faith, but he passed on faith. He passed on a presentation, an understanding of faith. So there are spiritual blessings, and probably we haven't really developed this thing. That'd be a great study to see what did Abraham pass on to his son, and that every father should pass on to his son. Right? We all want to provide for our children, our grandchildren, our great grandchildren. We always want to provide for them here. But this is really the most important place to work on, to make sure it passes on to our children.
Actually, in terms of blessings, it should be flipped the other way.
Yeah, this is much more important.
It is more important.
Amen.
Because it's a lifesaver for eternity.
Yeah, we're in chapter 25, and now we're looking at the family of Ishmael, 12 to 16. Is that you, Nathan? So get all these good names in.
Yeah. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son. Whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's handmaid, bare unto Abraham. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael, by their names according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebujah, and Kedar, and Adbeel, and Mibsam, and Mishma, and Duma, and Masa, Hadar, and Tema, Jetur, Anfish, and Kibema. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their towns, and by their castles. 12 princes according to their nations.
Alright, so 12 different. They all go in different directions, and I don't even. I mean, I could give you all connections of who Kedar was, and Mishma, and Duma, and they all end up being Arabic. Arabic speaking, but Arab people in different areas throughout the Middle East. But I just pass on. I don't know. I know where you went, but I don't know where you came from.
Why do they use the word castle?
Stone fortification. Any fortification that was stone was called a castle. We get the idea of a medieval castle, but medieval castles were pretty pretty well developed. These are kind of simpler, but they were still stone fortifications. That's why they're called as the castle.
You know what? I understand to be stone fortifications, you know, wall, this or
right.
Just the word castle, all fit in my medieval.
I know.
It seems like a strange word to be there.
Well, but it may be a strange word to be there in the 21st century, but not in the 16th century. Because, as a matter of fact, it goes back to John Wycliffe. Well, he did, not John Wycliffe, William Tyndale, who said the best word for it is a castle, as opposed to just say stone fortification. And so that people get an idea in one word. If you said stone fortification, that's a very technical term. Castle, a 9-year-old, a 6-year-old can comprehend. So the translation procedure is very important, so that people get an idea, even though people's ideas may be wrong, is better than just saying stone fortification. I built dirt fortifications when I was a kid, but I never called them that. I called them a fort.
Yeah.
But if I said in Texas, I built a fort, you know what everybody thought of?
A wooden fort.
A wooden fort. So, but it is a fort. And it was made out of dirt. So it's just based on the understanding of your people as much. It's the castle is not a problem. It's the problem with the people who are reading it, that whether they have to unwind, well, let me get this idea. Well, expand your mind. And look at the definition of the word in 1828 dictionary, and you'll see even in 1828, it doesn't just mean, a fortification with turrets, like what we think.
It's just, if someone threw that out to me, I wouldn't know how to explain it to them.
Well,
why I asked you.
Yeah, I always give God the benefit of the doubt. Anything is in there, even though it may be questionable. Like the word Easter in Acts chapter 12. Everybody always says, well, that's a mistranslation. No, it's not. Because he picked the timing for it is Herod's celebration of Herod used the time of the Passover to celebrate his gods, which was Easter. He wasn't celebrating Passover. So the word Easter is appropriate, not Passover. But even if I don't know what the meaning is, I'll say, well, it's right. I just give him the benefit of the doubt. Somebody wants to prove that it's wrong, they have a whole lot more work to do than I do. Okay, because I already have an authority.
Yeah, we have a prisoner. It's not a concubine. Is that a wife? That's a slave. It's certainly.
I'm not sure if that's a slave. The concept of a slave, but it was. It was not a wife. A concubine did not have any authority in the home and did not have any guarantee of connection. Could be dismissed. Like, let's use this. If I hired you tomorrow as a full-time employee, you have all the rights of an employee of that company. But if I hire you as a contractor, I can fire you in a second. And that's what the issue between a wife and a concubine was. A wife couldn't be fired. has all kinds of rights and has to go to law in order to get rid of her. But a concubine, go home, get out of here, and off they go. So that was sort of a bad kind of situation. There was... Women were very devalued throughout history, throughout the world.
That's more than a girlfriend, though, isn't
it? It's not just a... Well, it depends on if you're using it for sex.
To be honest.
And you're getting children out of it. And yes, it is a... In my estimation, it's a wrong thing. But...
Abraham couldn't have been a fornicator.
He's not fornicating. It is a concubine. He had a relationship with her that had some sort of rules. But you're saying he wasn't a fornicator... David had 7 of them wives, and he would have had more if he could. Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Now, every one of them are sinners. Every one of them. We think of the idea, these are saints. They didn't have any sins. They had tons of sin.
But if they had such a deadly sin as fornication, surely God would have not used them.
You would... I wish that were true. But it's not that way. It's not that way. We've got such a squeaky clean idea, and we should, and yet we got to be careful not to go too far. How do I unravel this thing?
It depended on God not using us because there's sin in our life. Nobody would get used.
Yeah, and
there's sin in your life. It has to be dealt with. It has to be repented of, so that God can use you. But it doesn't mean there's anybody's sins.
Let me. It also is based upon revelation. If you have ongoing in time, there were brothers and sisters getting married at the beginning, weren't there?
Mm-hmm.
All right. After a while, God says, "Stop that!" All right. Now, we know there's genetic reasons, stuff like that, but the fact is, across time, additional revelation changes things. And at the beginning, they had concubines, and God doesn't rebuke them. Later on, Jesus does. Even, it's one of those things that you wish weren't there in the Bible, because atheists will find it and make heyday out of it and say, well, there you got this focus of, you got polygamy in the Old Testament. You go, okay. And they think that that's a great revelation against the Bible. And they go, well, yeah, but you're interpreting that time frame by this time frame. But, Jesus stood up and he said, in the beginning it was not so. He made them male and female, and therefore shall a man leave his mother and his father and cleave unto his wife, singular. But he didn't rebuke Abraham for having it. But he says, listen, this is how it should be. And so I would say it works like this. Okay? It's a funnel. And there's a lot of leeway as revelation is limited. The more revelation you have, the more restrictions there are, and the greater. As a matter of fact, this is the giving of the law, and it still had a wide range. It even allowed for slavery. It allowed for the constraint of slavery. But you come to the New Testament. When you come to New Testament, and you come to the concept of grace, I mean, good night. I think we're under much more stringent constraint under grace than they were under the law. I have to love my enemy here. You didn't have to love your enemy there. Good night. There are so many allowances for divorce. There's only one allowance for divorce. Well, there's three, really, but one main allowance for divorce there. Under grace, we're even more constrained because of additional revelation. Okay, not because God wants to constrain this, but he says, let me explain it now. So, back here, in Abraham's day, yeah, he has a concubine.
They were running wild in those days,
aren't they? Yes, they're running around cavemen, right?
Everybody was doing what was the imagination of his own parts.
Yes, there's no king.
When there's a wide boundary like that there, people do the imagination of their own hearts. And as you've drawn the funnel, which is quite correct, it starts bringing those boundaries.
Amen.
Because it's the same with a little child. You have very narrow boundaries, and as they get older, you widen them, because they've been taught and trained how to behave. You don't have wide boundaries when they're little children, and then when they become teenagers, bring in the rules.
Yeah. Now, I'm not sure if that helped me, because what you just said were kind of two different opposites. God does allow for this, and again, I try to apply this view on them. That's what I'm stuck with. I'm trying to understand grace and New Testament concepts and impose it on them when they didn't have that. And so we got to be careful. Polygamy, yeah, good night, man. It's wrong, but it's wrong in this dispensation, but it's not wrong there. That's why I'm dispensational. You understand what a dispensation is? Right? God, in diverse manners, dealt with people in the past. Here he dealt with people this way. Then he dealt with them under the law. Now he deals with them under grace. And that's how God he decided to work with us that way. I would love for there to be just one straight line perfect people. That's what I want. And be able to point to Abraham and say, I want to be like Abraham because he lived godly. I want to be like David because he lived godly. Right. No, I can look at characteristics and learn both good and bad. That's how come I relate to the Bible. I don't relate. If Abraham had only one wife and was a perfect man, I couldn't relate to him. So your statement was surely God would never use a man who is living in such unbelievable fornication. I go, well, he did. But we're understanding the fornication from the New Testament. Right? Because it's very restrictive here. Whereas then it wasn't fornication. And if you want to do a study on concubines, then now, it would have been adultery for him to go out and have a one-night stand, and he would have been stoned. But because he brought somebody in with the agreement of his wife, I mean, his wife said, yeah, go get Hagar. It was a concept. Okay, we do it. And because he brought her in, and under the agreement of everybody else in the home, could bring somebody in and then dismiss them. But it wasn't like it's a one-night stand. It was something that was for commitment.
It's a bit like a surrogate, isn't it?
I hate thinking about it. I don't like... I mean, I'm in the 21st century. I mean, think if I did that. I mean, it's just not New Testament dispensational concept of having a surrogate. Talk about physically, all right? They use a surrogate with test tubes. That's a different thing. But, I mean, going and getting you, because you can't have children, all right, well, go lay with so-and-so and have a child through her. That's just not on. Not in this dispensation. Now, the death of Ishmael, 17 and 18. Eric, that's you.
And these are the years of the life of Ishmael. 137 years. And he gave up the ghost and died and was gathered unto his people. And they dwelt from Havilah unto Shur, as before Egypt, as their ghost toward Syria. And he died in the presence of all his brethren.
All right. So here you've got 137-year-old. He also gives up the ghost. So wicked men still lose their soul at death. It says that he went unto his people. He didn't go unto Abraham's people. His empire at this point is reaching from Havilah to Shur in Egypt. The entire Arabian Peninsula has been, at that point, has been conquered by this one wild man. Let's look at the family of Isaac, 19 to 28.
So what's a fill-in for you?
Gave up the ghost. He also gave up the ghost. What did you say? What number? Number two of that?
Ishmael produced 12 princes.
Princes? Well, that was a long time ago.
That was a wild one.
You got the fill in for two as well? Death of Ishmael?
Yeah. This one? All right.
He also gave up the ghost.
What does that mean? Because to me, what I understand, gave up the ghost, it was Jesus said, it's finished, and then he gave up his life. It wasn't taken from him by the crowd. It says he bowed his head. It didn't say he had failed. You know,
right.
For me, that was Jesus. He decided when it was finished and when he would give up his life.
Okay, to give up is to finally quit. All right, that's what it means to give up. And to give up the ghost means that finally you have to let go. Physically, you run out of energy. You can't hold on to your life any longer. Right now, you've got strength over death. You're living... The curse of death does not win over you because God has given you life and that life is overwhelming of your death. But at some point, when you are weak and you're dying, you finally just release. Okay? And you can't hold on to life any longer. And you give up the ghost. And Jesus held on to life until he didn't need to hold on to it anymore. But these guys could not hold on to life any longer. They gave up. They released their soul.
Yes, that's... See, that's what I was thinking. There's a difference between the two. The way they give up their life and the way Jesus...
Yeah, well, we know Jesus actually says, no man takes it from me. They didn't. Nobody killed him.
No.
He went all the way to...
term is used, though.
Mm-hmm. All right. 19 to 28, Edward, though.
And these are the generation of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of the 12 and the Syrian of Adam Aram, the sister of Laban and the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated for him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out twins, and all over like an hairy garment, and behold, his name Esau. And after that came his brother out of his hand, took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in tents. And eat Isaac loved Esau because he didn't eat his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob.
Wow. So here's the family of Isaac. His family really begins with Abraham. Notice he's the son of Abraham, not of Terah, or even going back to Noah. His family begins with faith and begins with Abraham. Isaac was 40 years old when he marries Rebekah, and Rebekah remains barren for 19 years after being married. Now they tried to have children, but she was not able to conceive. So for 19 years they sat there and didn't have children. You know what's funny? Isaac waits 19 years before he says, "You know, I need to pray for my wife."
Is it possible he was praying for 19 years?
I don't believe it at all. Because right here, it tells you that, I like the word how it says then. Let's see, verse 21. "And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him." So it doesn't imply that he was entreating the entire time. But as if they went 19 years before he decides to entreat. I can compare it to, it's just a stubbornness. We kind of just expect, and listen, when you get married, you know what you expect? Children. And you just wait, and you wait, and you go, you wait for a long time before you say, "You know, I better start praying." It's like a person, you finish college, all right? And you say, "All right, time to get a job." And you just expect to get a job. So you go putting out your CVs, you talk to people, and nobody hires you. And then after 6 weeks of trying to get a job, you go, "Maybe I ought to pray." And I think it's just human nature. We just expect things to happen. Jonah went into the belly's whale. The whale's belly, let me put my mind right. Went into the whale's belly, and what did he expect? To die. And then he didn't die. And after 3 days, it says, then he prayed. So God kept him there, waiting for him to finally crumble and go, "Well, I better pray."
Jacob and Esau, is this the first twin that recorded in the Bible, or there is twin already?
I don't know if there are any other twins in the Bible. We have a couple of Huzz and Buzz and different people that sound like they're twins. Median and Dedan and things like this. I don't remember they're ever saying that they were twins. Does anybody else remember? I can't remember there being. Some people think that both Cain and Abel were twins. I don't think so. Just because it doesn't say, "And she conceived again," and all this stuff.
There's no record in the Bible we can consider that they were the first twin.
Yeah, I don't know. I would imagine there are plenty of twins, but they didn't matter compared to what we're about to study here. So Isaac finally, number four, finally prays for Rebekah to have a child. Though God has purposed and promised to do many things for his people, did you know God makes a promise to you, but he'll wait on you finally praying before he gives it to you? I hate that. "Now, why don't you just go and give it to me? Because I'm waiting for you to ask," is his point. Five, Rebekah is going to have twins, and she's struggling with this blessing. These two children in her struggle, they fought with each other. Can you imagine having, all right, you have children, and then they're kicking at each other. The idea is they strove, they fought with one another in the womb. So I don't know if all twins do that, but these did. It implies that one of them was fighting to get out in front of the other, and the other saying, "No, I'm getting out first." I don't know. And she asks, she says, "If I am blessed, why is this happening to me?" So I would imagine she's not able to sleep. She probably has lots of indigestion. It's just very painful getting to the delivery. So thankfully, now Isaac's prayed, but here's the first time you find Rebekah praying. Isn't that funny? It sometimes takes a strife and trouble in your life before you'll say, "Lord, why?" Job waited. Now Job was already praying, but boy, did that trouble cause him to really pray in the book of Job when he had trouble in his life. So he goes to God, she goes to God in prayer, just as Job did. She didn't have a doctor to get advice from, so she went to inquire of the Lord. Is it wrong to go to a doctor? No. But we're so quick to only go to the doctor, when you better learn to go to the Lord. So she only had the Lord to go to. And what a unique and novel idea to actually inquire or ask of the Lord. Do we inquire of the Lord? How often do we inquire of the Lord as to why am I thus? Why am I like this? Why is this happening to me? Is that a spiritual question? Yes. See, we say, why me, Lord? That's an American phrase. They make songs about that. Why is this happening to me? Well, that's not a bad question to ask, because only He can answer. How often do we inquire, why am I thus? It doesn't bother us to tell anyone that will listen how bad life has been towards us. You go to the doctor, what do you say? Say, so what are you in for? Oh man, let me tell you about my pain. And we'll talk about all our problems to other people. Why don't you talk to God? It doesn't bother us to carry a grudge around and to dump it on anyone that gets in our way. However, we seldom inquire of the Lord as to why am I thus. Now, if we would inquire, we also would get an answer. And the peace that we seek, the main reason we do not inquire is because we secretly know there are things in life that we cannot change. So, we don't want to hear that those things which we cannot change, we must accept. So the Lord will sometimes say, put up with it. So that's why we don't talk to Him, because we just want to complain. So that is what God told Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. Paul says, Lord, get rid of this trouble in my life. And the Lord said, eh-eh. So sometimes we don't pray because we don't want to hear a eh-eh. See, God explains that two nations are in her womb. And even though they're twins, they're both going to be very different. The older shall serve the younger. It's the opposite of the norm. And the Edomites, which were the posterity, the children of Esau, were a very strong people and had a succession of dukes and kings way before the Israelites did, which were the posterity of Jacob, before they made any figure in the world. And while they were slaves in Egypt, Edomites exploded with success while God's people were struggling back in Egypt. Now you'll watch, you're a Christian. You're saying, you know, Lord, I'm trying to put you first and I'm doing nothing but suffering. Yeah, well, the world races ahead, but one day you'll be in the lead. So, number 8.
Can I ask a question there? you know, in Romans 8, kind of suggests that, like, God chose Jacob just for no reason. Like, what condition of election, isn't it?
Actually, all right, it's a good question, and I really think that's very important. We will talk about it more, but let me give you a sample here. Go to Romans chapter 8. And I want you to find a cross-reference where he finds that quote. And is it chapter 8 or 9, you mean? Chapter 9, I believe. Yes, chapter 9. And if you'll do verse 10 to 13. Go ahead, Barry.
And not only this, but when Rebecca also conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but in the calling. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated.
Alright, so two great truths are present in verse 10, 11, and 12, before you get to, and then include in verse 13. The first one is, God predicts that the elder is going to serve the younger. Alright? He makes a statement about a fact before it ever happens. Then he makes a statement about hatred, and he quotes from where?
Malachi.
Do you see the cross reference?
1, 2, 3.
All right, let's go to Malachi. Yeah, just before Matthew. Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3.
I read it, yeah?
Please.
I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness.
Alright, so here's the second truth. First one was that God made a prediction, but he never said, I hate or I love in Genesis. His statement is from the viewpoint, and the quote is from Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament, prophetically. And so you got to be careful that God did not hate or did not express hatred or love in Genesis. He never implied in Genesis that I will hate the one and I will love the other. He makes a statement so that he does not influence people's decisions about them, even though he knows how things are going to turn out. He does not influence the way they turn out. That's a very strong thing about election. So election is first built upon the foreknowledge of God, not the foreordination. He did not fix it so that Esau would be evil and Jacob be good. We know that's not possible because Jacob was just as evil as Esau for 96 years of his life before he got converted.
But it says it wasn't of works for him that called it. Does that suggest like we did nothing to do with what they were going to do in their lives? It was only suggest that like, God just chose Jacob would be the one who established what he called him.
Okay, so when it comes to election, not according to works, what? Okay, go back to Romans. I'll try to summarize this. Because Romans is not just talking about God arbitrarily. I know there's not of works. I know, but watch this, okay? You need to go back and see what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 9, verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness, Paul says, and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were damned. Were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth, and he lists them, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the services of God, the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. What's the last thing he says there in that list?
Christ came.
Ah, so we have, that's right, we have Abraham, we have Isaac. We've got to get an Abraham. Isaac has two sons, Jacob, Esau. All the way through, Abraham has Isaac and Ishmael. All the way through, there's a potential, Jacob. All the way through, there's a potential for a derailment. But ultimately, we're trying to get to the Messiah. And that is the goal we're trying to get from here to there. And the election is how God was going to do it. Not that he would elect this person to be good and this person to be bad, but that through Jacob would come the Messiah.
All right.
So that Esau couldn't work it up to become the promised, to become the channel through which the promise would come. God already determined before the foundation of the world it would go this way. All right? Even if Jacob stays wicked, throughout the whole thing, God was going to go through Jacob. All right? So the election is to get here.
So he elected Jacob.
To be the means through which he would bring the Messiah. Yes.
All right. Well, they did not do Jacob's life, I suppose. That's what it means, not of works.
Yes, that's it. Then the not of works was the position that God... And let's go through. All right, Jacob becomes Israel... And Israel is the elect people of God, aren't they? I don't mean they're saved, but they're elect through whom came the Messiah. All right, so salvation is of the Jews. So the election is always pointing to Messiah, not to their own self-worth. Not to the fact, I mean, John the Baptist rebukes the Jews, and Jesus rebukes the Jews. Don't think that you're of the children of Abraham that makes you anything important. Because you're just bringing the Messiah into the world, but you're not. You don't have a direct connection to God. Because you're of descendants of Abraham. Alright? Complicated. I hope I gave you some thoughts there. That's a very complicated answer, a complicated question. I try to make it simple. Alright.
I heard a person say... The elder shall serve the younger, was then to the nation, talking about the nation. Because then Esau never served Jacob, but Edom served Israel.
I disagree. The Edomites constantly attacked. Now, they never, as far as I remember, the Edomites never controlled Israel, I would agree. But I don't think it's... And maybe there is something to be said there, but I think he's dealing with the individuals, and ultimately the nations. Yeah, but he is dealing with the individuals. It must apply to the nations as well. I hadn't thought of that. Don't know. But yeah, that's a good point, that you never find the Edomites. Now they do, they are a thorn in Israel's side. They constantly, you'll read the minor prophets as we studied last semester, God condemned the Edomites because they constantly were angry and evil toward Israel. They never got along with Israel. But there were times when David had control over the Edomites. He made them give tribute unto him. So that's a good point. Well, we got to rush through. We have number 8, the firstborn. He is red and hairy all over. My daughter Sharon, you know, her son Isaac. How many of you have seen the picture of our son Isaac, our grandson Isaac? He's bald.
I thought you were going to say Sharon came out hairy or something.
No. But as soon as we saw Connor, Connor's got a head of hair just like John, man. But that's nothing like this guy. This guy must have been covered. Like, I mean, he looked like a rug, it says. So, and yet it says Jacob was a plain man, which means he was plain skinned. I bet he couldn't grow a beard if he tried. He probably looked Filipino, you know. Filipino never grow beards, I understand. They get little fuzzes all over here. No real beards. So, have you ever seen a Filipino with a beard?
There is.
I've never seen one.
Must be a genetic mutation.
Genetic mutation. Quickly. Esau means hairy or rough, like felt. Edom means red. So it's two words describing the same guy. He was a cunning hunter. He loved the outdoors. He was a wild man. And who is the man Esau in type? Spiritually, Esau is a type of a man who loves the world and lives only for today. He had never any vision of spiritual things. Furthermore, he doesn't desire a spiritual... He doesn't even desire a spiritual vision. When it says, then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, he did eat and drank and drink, and he rose up and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his own birthright. He just, what's his name, said he did it my way. Who was it that wrote that song? Frank Sinatra. So to him the birthright meant nothing to be, for he viewed life only through the physical eye. It is here that Esau is a type of the natural lost man. The natural lost man has a big heart full of good intentions. Now the rights of your birth, because each and every one of us were at one time born, we have a birthright and a mark. None of us asked to be brought into this world. We're here by the choice of our parents or by their mistakes. Either way, we had no control over their actions. It's not our fault. But it is our problem. Wherever you are, it may not be your fault, but it is your problem to deal with. God knew this, and he took steps to correct it in eternity past. So what is our birthright? Let's just run it to the application. We have a right to hear the gospel. We have a right to hear the gospel. What we do with it, you know, if people talk about health being a birthright, you know, it's our right to have health care. No, it's your right to hear the gospel. What we do with it will determine what type of person we are. Will we despise it? Or will we hold the birthright to be our most cherished possession? We have a right to defeat the devil in our lives. And we have the right to the access of God through a valid sacrifice, Jesus Christ. We also have a birthmark. Some children are born. Sarah has a birthmark on her arm. Chelsea has a birthmark on her head. A lot of kids have these birthmarks. It's a mark they were born with. Well, you were born with a mark of sin on your life. That's your birthmark. And it has marked us for death the moment that we sinned. If it were not for God taking steps to remedy our predicament, we would be lost forever. Now, the second son is Jacob. What's cute is they're both laying out there on the table, and he grabs Esau's heel. I was watching little Connor last night. As soon as Ruth handed him a little bottle, he grabbed it with both hands. He's cool, man. I mean, he's a week old, week and a half old, and he's grabbing this bottle, man. He knows... That's just, I never thought I'd ever see a kid grab something so well. I mean, it's not like he's pushing up against it, you know, but he's grabbed this thing. And I just see him grabbing and holding on to Esau's heel. Jacob's name means supplanter, S-U-P-P, supplanters, S-U-P-P-L-A-N-T-E-R. Another word is cheater, defrauder. Deceiver, a heel catcher, a trickster. Hence, today we have the saying, she's hot on his heels. Did you ever use that phrase? Mm-hmm. All right. This is just what Jacob did from his birth. Physically, he caught Esau's heel at birth, and spiritually, he never let go of it until he obtained what he wanted. When he got a hold of the angel there in the tent, he would not let him go, did he? That's the first time he actually used that character trait of, when I grab something, I don't let go. Whether it's money, whether it's... When he saw Rebecca, he fell in love and he said, that's who I'm going to marry. He didn't want anybody
Rachel,
else.
Rachel.
It was Rachel, sorry. Mm-hmm. When he fell in love with Rachel, he said, that's her. And he was willing to wait 7 years to get married to her. Mm-hmm. And he worked for 7 years. He held on to her. He wasn't going to let her go, right? And when he saw an opportunity to make money, he took it and he held on until he got it. And that was always for physical things. But there was one day where he said, I've got a chance to hold on to God here and I will never let him go. And that's a good character trait. Whatever character flaw you have, use it for God. So he says, I'm angry. Well, don't be angry at people. Be angry at the devil. Mm-hmm. Be angry at yourself, but don't be angry at people. Use what character trait you have for God. He was a plain man, a quiet man, and he liked hanging around home. He's a homebody. I don't like guys like that. I like men, all right? But this guy, he would make a great chef on television, you know? And today, we're going to try Brussels sprouts. And it's like...
I love Brussels sprouts.
I know, but these cooking shows just like change the channel. I don't know. That's just me, and I'm kind of exaggerating. But the idea
the
is...
are extremely proud of that. I know.
But I'd rather somebody says, we're going to go out and shoot deer. I want to watch that, man. I want to see a guy fishing. I want to see somebody hiking up to a mountain. I like to watch Bear Grylls. Except when he's eating these bugs. That's the only other way. I can't watch. But I like manly things. That's the point. All right. So, number 10, Isaac is now 60 years old when he's got these children. And they begin to play favorites. I mean, you think a 60-year-old man wouldn't be that dumb, but they do. Isaac loved Jacob, Isaac loved Esau, and Rebecca loved Jacob. From the time that Esau and Jacob were born until they died, they were at odds with each other. Part of this was their fault. Part of it was the fault of their mom and dad. Very early in life, the mother picked her child to spoil, and daddy picked his.
Is it possibly because when Rebecca inquired of the Lord, daughter, the other should serve the younger. So she took that as and kind of used that to cling onto Jacob.
Sure. Yeah, but you can let something that is good actually destroy people. For example, here's an example of a woman married to a man, and all she does is she has expectations of him She thinks he's... I don't know. I'm trying to give you an illustration. Sometimes a wife or a mom can believe in her child so much to... I'll give you a better example, okay? She'll put more emphasis on her children than on her husband. Okay? Or she'll have more emphasis... I'm just... Forgive me for using the woman because of Rachel here. And would put more... Rebecca put more emphasis on her vision for that child than who he really is. Okay, if your mom constantly said, and she said, I believe you're supposed to be a missionary or something, and you're like, but God hadn't called you. Yeah, but I believe you're going to be a missionary. That puts an incredible amount of pressure on you. Okay, and I'm not sure if I'm coming up with great illustrations.
Well, some parents might compare kids, like one of the kids adds up or is on their wavelength or whatever, and I guess that's where Rebecca was. She just preferred Isaac or whatever. I don't know, I just think of other mothers then who, they might use something right to bash their kids, like, you know, I know they call people Bible bashers, but, you know, you can nag a kid by saying, you know, oh, Jesus wouldn't do that now or whatever, and then they kind of get this contempt about being wrong rather than kind of forgiveness and using it for good.
That's exactly right. Here, she had the advantage of having a revelation from God. She had that advantage. But she had two children. You can't neglect one over the other and says, well, you're superior, honey. And the other guys, you can't do that. Having favorites in the home, one of the times when you have children, you got to be careful that one of the children who always loves to be in your lap cannot get all your attention. The other child who doesn't want to be in your lap needs just as much attention, probably more sometimes, to make sure there's a balance there. I don't know. It's something to be aware of, that favoritism will destroy a home. Is it, who else in the Bible had a favorite son?
Isaac.
Jacob.
Oh,
Jacob ends up having a favorite son. What's his name?
Joseph.
Boy, that created a huge problem in that home, didn't it?
Yeah.
And he was favorite because Joseph was from Jacob's favorite wife.
Yeah.
All right? It was really supposed to be his only wife. But out of the four women in the house, there was one favorite. I don't know how you have equal, but you're supposed to have equal love if you have multiple wives. I don't know how that works. But he was a favorite son because he was of the favorite wife, and Jacob was the favorite son. It's a curse passed on. You got to be careful. If you were the favorite son of Fancy and Marlon and Joshua was not, that could condemn Joshua so that Joshua, your brother, says, I'll never be any good. It affects them so they don't even try. So boys, parents, justice in the government can't have favorites toward the white boys and be against the blacks. You can't have favoritism. And yet everywhere you go, people have such a... I was in Texas. They were celebrating the civil rights legislation that came in 1965. And I was in a courthouse, and in the courthouse there were two water fountains. You know, you could get water, and you get water. Over here was white folks. And it had a nice little thing that squirted up this way. And it was really nice. It was all beautiful. Over on the other side of the courthouse, there was this thing that squirted straight out this way. And this is for blacks. And it's favoritism. Why do they have to have a different style and a better, cleaner, better operating unit than what you'd have for blacks?
Is that today?
No, it's kept there. So to get people to realize this was how they lived. If you're a black man, black woman, the water just squirts out and you just get all wet. It just mistreats you like a dog. But over here, it squirts up and you put your mouth over. It's for women and for gentlemen. Yeah, because you're white. And that's favoritism. And it destroys cultures. Okay? It's water. They're human. Why would you have different things? It's not right. But that's it took a while to get the thing fixed. So we go on, number D, it happens today. Number E, did it happen overnight? No, Esau did not become the favorite of Isaac overnight. The relationship developed a little at a time over a period of about 20 years. Isaac always loved venison, and Esau loved the wildlife. So Isaac loved Esau because of meat. Isn't that funny, what you can get out of somebody? Why do some people love each other? Because what you can get out of them, not because of who they are. When God told Rebekah that the elder would serve the younger, Scripture doesn't record that Rebekah passed that information on to Isaac. I wonder if she ever told Isaac. So I think God's telling me this. She may have just sat back and expected it all to come out, and she may have just kept that to herself. We don't know. It's possible that Rebekah held this prophecy in her heart and immediately began to devise ways to bring it to pass. That's the danger.
That's the impression I got.
That's exactly it. And she says, I'm going to help God out. Don't help God out.
You don't need no help.
It is possible. I already said this. This supposition gains more reinforcement as Rebecca saw Isaac leaning more and more to Esau. As a matter of fact, you find Isaac and Rebecca not even talking to each other because Rebecca feels more spiritual than her husband, who's a man of the world. And you don't go that, man. You married him. He may be carnal, but the wife does not control the husband. We have to wonder why Rebekah didn't inquire of the Lord and ask how the younger shall have dominion over the elder. It did not bother her to inquire while she was expecting. So number H, Esau sells his birthright. And we don't have time. We're going to have to pick this up next week and finish up 25 and get into 26 next week. So draw a line there. This stuff gets very important here.